This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. But now, faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Beloved ones in Christ, we are learning about and rejoicing in the love of Christ, not only as he displayed it in his glory, but as he commanded it to be shared among us, and even contemplating our own weakness of love. We return again for the fifth time to John 13, 31 through 38. Again, we'll read just so that everyone remembers the upper room discourse in which we are launched into these lessons on love. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And Peter is learning of his lack of loyal love even towards Christ. Well, Jesus has been and will be, from this perspective, glorified on the cross in love. Because of a great love demonstrated, he says we owe him our love for each other, his love in us, through us, to share among ourselves. In learning about shared love, we pick up now in part 5, in the midst of learning to share Jesus' love with each other. We are in the midst of the one another commandments that are given throughout the New Testament. These one another commandments spell out for us what it means within the local body of Christians to demonstrate this commandment, love one another. It's a great commandment. It's one of the foremost commandments in all of the Bible. It is one Jesus emphasized in this upper room discourse. It's one we need to hear loudly and thoroughly, and so we are engaged in spelling it out through these one another commandments that the apostles took to heart and put into their letters. The first one another command that we covered last time, we went right to 1 Corinthians 12 so we could understand the whole context of body life, that we are a body of believers. We're connected to our head as a body. We work together as a unit. We have been gifted differently. We are to view ourselves as joined to each other, and therefore what is your success and your hurt is my success and my hurt, and that is how it is to be in a body. Can't be any other way. And so we learn the first one another is that all the members are to have the same care for one another. There's no part of the body we say is expendable. We have the same care for one another. That was all in 1 Corinthians 12. Then last time also, we got to our second one another command in Ephesians 4. And we saw there that we are to show forbearance for one another in love. That there are many times where we just don't treat each other the way we ought to, and so love must have a sustaining power to it. Love must have some endurance to it. We can't just love and quit. We have to love and keep loving, and so forbearance is needed. We talked about some of the applications related to that, although we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on this in terms of application. Today we're going to go right back to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there. And this time to verse 25. And I do ask you to turn in your Bibles and keep up with these. I want you to see these one another commandments. We don't have time to develop all of their context, but I do want to make a few notes about their context so we understand what's going on. Turning to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 for our third one another commandment, and that is speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So there's a need to speak truth with each other. Why? Because we are members of one another. Ephesians 4:25. Truth speaking, in other words, is essential to the practice of love in the body of Christ. We cannot practice the command, love one another, if we are speaking falsehood to each other. Love and falsehood do not coexist. They never mix, never at any time. Love simply does not speak falsehood. If you're speaking falsehood to a member in the body of Christ, you are not loving them. Doesn't matter what you say your intentions are, you are not loving them. Falsehood, of course, is any inaccurate representation of what is true, what is real, but it has to be attached to a clear intent to deceive. Sometimes we stumble into errors, and that's not what falsehood and lying are. But we should correct those when we find out about them. Any half-truth connected to a half-lie ends up resulting as a what? Falsehood, right? It's not half-true, it's all wrong. A half-truth connected to a half-lie is a lie. That's how it works. Clearly, this one another commandment in verse 25 is connected to the whole context of Ephesians 4, which is developing the concept of the body of Christ back from verse 4, particularly verses 15 and 16. Look back at verses 15 and 16 so you can see Paul's teaching about the church as a body. It says, speaking the truth, notice, in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom, that is from the head, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There it is, love and truth, the body building, everyone has their part. It's in that context that we have to view each other as members and speak truth to each other. How dangerous it is for the body to speak lies to the body. What would happen if the tongue tasted something bitter or poisonous and told all the rest of the body, yum, yum, that's wonderful, swallow that down. Lying. The absurdity of that within the very understanding of our physical body, its self-destructive nature of lying, now Paul is applying to the body of Christ. If one lies to another, it only hurts itself. We tear down the body, we poison the body, we hurt the body. Consider what this means for us as a local congregation. Nothing here would hurt our unity and our cooperation at Hope Bible Church than members who would begin lying to one another. Lying could quickly cause disunity and disorder in any local congregation. It would work quickly and it would be disharmonious. Lying also leads to sadness and discouragement in the body, because where there is trust, and there ought to be in the body of Christ, the trust is violated. Now one wonders, can this person be trusted anymore? They feel betrayed and relationships are then weakened. Just imagine and apply this a little bit. If we had a small group meeting and people shared their hearts, or a men's accountability group and someone shared a secret wanting accountability for it, and it spread to a gossiping member and then they violated that confidence, imagine how that would hurt the unity and the health of the body. Imagine the damage to our church if someone brought a false accusation against another member of the church or started rumors about a leader in the church. Lying would even damage our witness to the community, for why should anyone in the community come in here to a community of truth when the truth isn't even shared among each other? The church's integrity depends on us speaking truth and no falsehood to each other. Now, we know that deception has to be guarded against because it comes in many forms. Obviously, blatant lying or blame shifting or any of these kinds of things are falsehood. I just have a couple of applications here for you to think about. Hypocritical love. Hypocritical love is falsehood. It's no coincidence that love, when it is exhorted, is often exhorted as love sincerely, love without hypocrisy. That's what it says in Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Why? Because in the church, people know they're supposed to love. We've been talking about it for a long time. Everyone in here knows they're supposed to love, yes? So when you don't really want to love, then what may happen if you want to save face in here is to offer a hypocritical kind of love. And Paul says, no, let love be without hypocrisy. Acting like you're loving someone, dedicated to someone, really care about someone, making a big fuss about them when they're in your presence, when you really don't care about them and don't want to be around them and aren't going to do anything to help them, is nothing but sheer ugly hypocrisy. Insincere friendships are also a form of lying and falsehood. We've all heard of the fair-weather friends who proclaims their loyalty. I'll stand by you. I'm your friend. I'll help you out. But then when the time comes, when the sun gets hot overhead, the person says, you know, this is kind of hard. I'm going to quit. People love to be your friends when you're popular and you can take them somewhere. But when you can't take them anywhere, they don't want to be friends anymore. That shouldn't happen in the body of Christ. We should not contact people when we want something out of them only. Yes, we do need each other, and so it's not wrong to contact someone and say, brother, I need help. But when that's the only reason we call someone, I need your help, you kind of know, well, he only calls me when he needs something. What is it? That's not love. We have to think sometimes just, what do they need? Call them up out of the blue. Contact them out of the blue and say, I don't really have any reason for contacting you. I'm just gonna do it. Just letting you know I'm thinking about you. Do you have any needs or any concerns? Here's another form of falsehood. Insincere apologies. When you make an apology, do you mean it? You want to appear to not be unloving, so you say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. But is that really sincere? Is that really love? I'm sorry if you took my words the wrong way is not an apology. It's better not to make the apology at all if you don't mean it. Or if you don't actually think you did something wrong, then you better talk to them because they think you did. Otherwise, this confuses everyone involved. An insincere apology helps absolutely nobody. I'm sorry, just get off my back. You're making a big deal out of it. Chill out. That's not an apology either. That's a proud response to a wrong that's done. Don't make those kinds of apologies. If you just say you're sorry to avoid the conflict, to diffuse the anger, that's cowardice. That's not love. Being a cowardly person is not a demonstration of love towards other people. Truth telling is essential to keep the commandment, love one another. Okay? Here's another one. Romans 12, we just mentioned it. I want to turn there. We will come back to Ephesians 4, but I wanted to do it in this order. Romans chapter 12, as you're turning there, Romans 12 is after 11 chapters of Paul giving the most systematic explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how sinners can become right in God's sight. We don't become right by practicing our own righteousness. We have to have Jesus' perfect life and death imputed, that is, reckoned or reasoned to our bankrupt bank account. God takes the righteousness of Christ and because of his mercy grants it to us free of charge. And because of that, we stand before God in a right relationship, and there's no other way anyone would ever get right before God. And so 11 chapters are described of the wonderful mercy of God and how he's not only removed the penalty of sin, but also the practice of sin in the lives of true believers and eventually even the very presence of sin in our lives as we enter into glory and we receive the fullness of our salvation at the bodily resurrection. All of that, along with God's sovereignty in chapters 9, 10, and 11, are described the sovereign use of God's mercy. He'll have mercy on whomever he has mercy. When you come to chapter 12, he says, now, the right response to all that mercy and salvation of God is worship, thankfulness, obedience, offering your body to God as a living sacrifice, letting him change the way your mind thinks. And so we enter into the time of application in chapter 12. Here, he writes that we are to have a commitment to one another. Verse 16, look at this one. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, we should have a commitment towards one another that we all are equal, and we genuinely think that. Everybody in here is either a sinner not saved by grace, in which case we pray for your soul because you don't have the forgiveness of your sins yet and you need it desperately from God. Or, and I hope this is the majority of you out there, I definitely believe that we are all sinners deserving of hell, saved by the undeserved mercy of God. And that's it. That puts us all on equal footing. Have the same mind toward one another. There's another one another command. This is how you love other people. When in your mind you think they're the same as me. I'm not above them. I'm not below them. They are the same as me. In fact, the ones in the local church that many feel are less important, Paul specifically wrote about in 1 Corinthians 12 and said those less seemly members, they are to be given more honor. You think about the smallest parts of your body and how much it hurts when they don't function properly. Men even need to be reminded because of our male pride in 1 Peter 3:7. Show your wives honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Often husbands have their prayers hindered. God is not attuned to their prayers simply because they're not treating their wives with equal honor as they think of themselves. Equal treatment comes from a humble mindset. Now, society, unfortunately, expresses the exact opposite of Romans 12:16. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. And society says, no, there's some that are higher and others that are lower. And even if they don't say it, they think it. It may not be politically correct to say we're not equal, but that is exactly how people think. The more educated are clearly treated as superior. Those who can speak better in public or sing better are looked up to. Yes? Come on, you know what's going on. The rich are treated better. Often business people treat the rich better because they know they're going to get a better reward from treating them better. That is not a Christian attribute. Those with more skill are considered more important. Those who are better looking are more coveted. Those who join the fancy country club consider themselves a cut above. And you can even see it on their faces. In the community of the redeemed, another way of talking about the church, these things should mean very little. What should matter is love, the practice of faithfulness, courage, dedication to other people, humility, kindness. These are the kinds of things we should honor. One of the beauties of this church here, Hope Bible Church, a church that has been born of God's grace, is the obvious willingness of each of us in this congregation to love others who are quite different from themselves. This is a testimony of the grace of God at work in Hope Bible Church. It is one thing when most of the people in your church are very much like you, and you love them, and you get along with them. Of course you do. They're like you. That's why you get along with them. And a Sunday morning often is one of the times where it's the most homogeneous of all. And people seek out churches where people are exactly like them. It's easy to love people who are like you. They dress like you. They have the same skin color. They have kids who act like your kids. They're your age, your sense of humor, watch the same TV programs, like the same hobbies. It's easy to like and to love people like that. This church, Hope Bible Church, has learned and is learning to love those who are different. Different. We are, of course, one in Christ. In that sense, we're all the same. We have the same mind, but we're different in every way in the world. Look around you. Different ethnic background, different national origin, different age bracket, social status, political party, urban or rural dwelling place, brand of schooling, marital status, church background, and traditions, styles of worship and music. These are all the differences that many of you decided that you wanted to be here for, that you wanted to be in a diverse church, a church where you would learn to relate to and love those who were not the same as you, but who are different from you, very much different from you. Yeah, come on, let's also be honest. When you have a diverse church, it presents unique challenges, does it not? Most churches, the vast majority of churches, are homogeneous in nature. And they don't have to face the kinds of problems that we face. So I want to begin by commending you that you've already engaged in doing something that is more difficult. And it's good. It's good for your soul. It's good for your heart. You're a church where God is at work in you because you're choosing to love those who are different. Nevertheless, I still need to offer this challenge to all of us. From here, may I ask you, from this church, whom have you invited to your home, to be at your home? Who? Only those in the same social bracket? Think about it a minute. Come on. Over this past year, who from this congregation has been to your home? Anyone who's not very much like you? Did you invite them into your special place? Your castle, your home, anyone very much different from you, have you? Do you let your children regularly play with those children who are different from yours? Or is it only those of the same ethnic background? Only those who are into the same kind of schooling that you are into? Only those who are in the youth ministry because your kids are in the youth ministry? Only those who are not in the youth ministry because your kids are not in the youth ministry. Who do you call on the phone? Who do you text, tweet, or do any of those other things? Just those of the same age as you? Or do you try to relate down and up in the age bracket? Only other techies like yourself? Maybe you just like talking to other outgoing people because you're an outgoing person. Maybe you only like talking to other introverts because you're an introvert. Be of the same mind towards one another, obviously, in the first century had applications, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, and here we have our own applications. But it is that mentality that says, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I will love them the same. Prove it. Prove that's what's in your heart. Bring down the thinking in the mind that so often pops back up there again when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Bring it down. The scripture says, humble yourself, and that starts with your thinking. Challenge yourself with that. Is there still a sense in you that you are a superior breed? Or when we're in the foyer, do you actually mingle with people different than you? Or do you find the ones that are like you and just go right to them Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? What are you doing? Can you hug those that are different than you? Can you embrace them? Do you sit next to others in church who are different than you? Or do you seek out those who are the same? Do you share your food with those who are different? Do you take meals together gladly, with sincerity of heart, with the different? Challenge yourself. What love across the boundaries do you demonstrate? Now, turn to chapter 14 of Romans, since we're here, verse 13. And we'll look at our fifth one another command. Romans 14, 13, another great chapter. We only have time to touch on it. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another. Here's a negative one another command. Anymore, he wanted them to stop because they were doing it. But rather, determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. That's Romans 14, 13. In the early church, there were issues on which Christians in the local church disagreed. Obviously, we have a common set of doctrine. We have a common unity in wanting to glorify Christ. But there are lots of issues of life where people are going to disagree. Even those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to worship Him. Even those who'd be willing to die for Christ are still going to disagree on some of these issues. That's just the way it is. In particular, back then, some of the Jewish believers still believed it was wrong to eat certain unclean foods as they were defined in the Mosaic Law Code. Other Gentile believers thought it would be almost sacrilegious for them to actually buy and eat meat that had been sacrificed to some foreign god and then sold in the marketplace. They would never sink their teeth into that. But there were some who did. Their consciences, whether Jews or Gentiles, would not allow them to eat. And so they started judging the believers who were eating. Also, some of those who did eat the meat looked down upon the believers who did not eat the meat, because those believers did not seem to understand their freedom in Christ, that they've been set free from the Mosaic Law Code to love their neighbor, and that meat was meat. It was all created by God, and it was good. It didn't matter who it was sacrificed to. In short, those of strong, well-informed conscience knew they were free to eat. The weak held back because their conscience was not yet strengthened to allow them to eat. In the context of this struggle, Paul took time in his great epistle to urge love in both directions. Don't judge your brother who eats, for God has already accepted him. Don't look down upon your brother who does not eat. In his own way, he's trying to honor God by not eating. Don't hurt his conscience. In time, he will grow and learn. In the meantime, don't cause him to stumble by eating in his presence, saying, you know, you ought to be like me. The same was true of drinking certain things and other practices. We don't have time to develop that. That's why in Romans 15 and verse 7, if you just look over at the next chapter, it says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In Christ, the Gentile, the Jew, eats or doesn't eat, is accepted. And so, if God accepts them, then obviously we are commanded what? To accept one another. You may not like the practice, you may not agree, but you are commanded to fully embrace and receive and accept them and not think of them as second-class citizens in the kingdom of Christ. And so this is the command. Accept one another, don't judge one another. They're like bookends of the same commandment. Well, the American church today, for the most part, doesn't struggle with eating meat sacrificed to idols or going back under the Mosaic Law Code. Although there are certain Christian sects that kind of get into restricting certain kinds of foods, and that's wrong. But we do have our own set of problems and many, many, many applications, hundreds of applications. I'll just give you some, and I won't solve any of them, but just so that you can understand. Some drink alcohol without getting drunk. Others believe all drinking is wrong. There's a difference. Some watch only some movies, and they do that with discernment. Others will look at those same movies and say, I can't see any value in watching those movies. We never do that in our home, and we think it's inexcusable and sinful. Some have certain traditions around the holidays that they do before the Lord. Others think that's a compromise to do that. Some believe only certain kinds of schooling or youth involvement in church honors the Lord. Others look at it differently or more broadly. Some have certain convictions about things that are allowed in a worship service and shun certain kinds of music. Others don't see those restrictions in Scripture and are very glad for the freedom in worship. The issues are endless, but unfortunately, so is the judging. Judging, 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 judging. Taking this amount of Bible information and using it to judge this amount of application, it's wrong. It's just wrong. In all these cases, there are differences that can be grounded in a teaching of Scripture and a formulation of a principle of Scripture in order to prove their position. Judging the other person's spirituality on the basis of false standards, that is, human standards, that is, the standards of your own erecting or that of some church tradition that has erected those standards, necessarily moves you into a realm where you cannot love that brother or sister. For as you judge them, you cannot love them at the same time. And you may think you can. I may think that I can. That I can judge you and say, don't do that, that's wrong. But God's Word says you can't be loving them and accepting them and judging them at the same time. Can't do it. You can't do both at the same time. So you have to decide what you're going to do. How do you know when you're wrongly judging others? Because your standard is too restrictive. Your standard is too restrictive in an area where the Bible gives more freedom. Now listen, if we were a liberal church, I'd be pounding you on being more restrictive. And I'd be telling you, you're too broad and you're outside the boundaries of biblical law. And I know that's not the problem for the most part of this church, okay? But what we do need to hear as a conservative congregation is sometimes we get zealous for the things of God and we develop principles and applications that are too restrictive and then we judge those outside of that. That is wrong. That is not wisdom from God. That's not how to use the Word of God, unless you know all the principles and can bring them all to bear on a particular issue. This is a problem. Often that is the very source of the problem. We understand one teaching in the Scripture, and we look at it, and we apply it in one situation, and we develop a conviction about that. We can't see how anybody would do anything other than that, but we're not looking at the second and the third and the fourth principle from the Bible, which is also in the Bible, and bringing it to bear may develop some more understanding about how to apply in different situations. Certain things in God's Word are immovable. They're You can't budge on them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's God's law. Other things, areas where we are allowed to move within and develop a conscience and do that which is obedient to God. And be very careful not to erect our standards, teach our family, and then use that as an application for others and make them conform to that. My rules do not govern Hope Bible Church. Otherwise, we become lopsided. We become too tight in our applications, and it leads to judging. Answer some of these questions for yourself. Do you find yourself quietly withdrawing from other believers, even here in this church, just because they practice something you are uncomfortable with? Do you know what you're engaged in? Judging. And you know what you're not doing? Loving. That quiet withdrawal reveals a sinful attitude, not on their part, but on your part. Do you try to find others in the church who agree with your position first about a whole set of issues that you know are in contradiction to others in the church and get around and talk to them? Do you know what you're doing? You're dividing the congregation. You're not loving. You're being divisive. Do you tend to measure your own spiritual life by some arbitrary standard, how long a prayer time that you have? And I'm all for long prayer times. I can tell you right now, if you don't have 30 minutes of prayer a day, you're not fulfilling the commands of God. He wants you praying and praying and praying, and we're far too busy of a society, but I'm not going to take that 30 minutes, punch the clock, and measure my spirituality by that. Does that make sense? How much Bible do you read a day? Some of you are in great Bible reading programs. That's wonderful. I can't read through the Bible in a year. I'm way too curious. I get stuck on just about every verse I read. There's no way I could read through the Bible in a year. I just love studying it. But I'm grateful you're reading through the Bible in a year. Keep doing it. Read it through twice a year. What kind of music do you listen to? What kind of clothes do you wear? You do have to wear clothes. They do have to be modest. And some of us need a little better understanding of what modesty means. That's another sermon, another day. But we do need some room for differences of understanding. Do you take stands on lesser issues and find yourself debating those lesser issues with your brothers? What are your conversations with others in church about? The big things or the little thing? I know there was a time in my life where I was trying to figure out everything, and my conversations were all about the little things until I realized there was the little things. It's good to refine your faith. It's good to know what the principles of Scripture are. It's good to do that, especially if you want to be a teacher and help other people apply, but you have to be careful. You have to be careful with that. You may think convictions in small areas reveal greater wisdom and more commitment in the Christian life. They actually do the opposite. They reveal how off-kilter your understanding of the central issues to God's heart really are. So again, evaluate your hearts. These gathered here to your left and right, your front and back, these are servants of Christ. Christ has accepted them. For the most part, they serve Him with an open and clear conscience. God has accepted them. One day God will evaluate them at the Bema seat of judgment. Christ will evaluate their service. Christ will be the judge. He'll do a great job. None of us is qualified to do that. Judging also occurs when people sit on the sidelines in church and judge those who are ministering. Well, if I were on that committee, I would have done it this way. Maybe that's why you're not on the committee. You don't understand everything that committee's dealing with. Well, if I were a leader, I would have told that person to do this. And that might be helpful. But do you really know all of the complexities of dealing with that person and what the other person has going on in his life presently as he tries to disciple that person? Well, if I were that person's parents, this is what I would do with their kids. I think that one all the time, and I have to watch myself as a former fourth grade teacher. Particularly when I'm on vacation, there's some parent that's not handling their child right. I can give them 35 things to do with that child, starting with you-know-what. But I'm not that child's parent, and I haven't had to deal with what that parent has dealt with, and I don't understand everything there, and so there, even with my advice, there ought to be a measure of grace, right? Well, if I were doing the church budget, I would have put more money in this area. Maybe that's why you've been not allowed by God to do the church budget, because you don't think broadly enough about everything going on in the church. I think judging is one of the most common expressions of a lack of love at Hope Bible Church. And I would say of all the one another's, this is the one mostly, I think, you need to think through the applications of this. Not being so quick, taking time to think through, not having such a high opinion of your judgments, learning from other people, listening to them. Yes, they may be wrong and you may be right. As you listen, you may find that out. But often this is where love is not shown. I say again, you cannot be judging in the minutiae and loving other people in the congregation. Look at the big picture, understand Christ's perspective. A sixth way to love one another is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. It is wait for one another. It says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Here they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, which was a real supper, an actual meal on Sunday evenings at that time. Some who were there were rushing ahead of others who had not arrived yet. They were eating and thinking of themselves first, gorging maybe even. They decided not to wait to share the meal with the others, and yet that was the whole point of the meal, to eat the meal together and share the bread together to show their unity in the body of Christ. But they were into self-care, not unity. And so the apostle here confronts this selfishness along with many other errors in this church, in this great epistle. He reminds them to care for one another, wait for one another at the love feast. If you can't, then you have homes in which to have your own meals. Don't assemble yourself to make it worse for yourselves by bringing the judgment of God on you, by coming to the Lord's Supper and being selfish there. Don't make your gathering something that provokes the chastening hand of God. And indeed, there it had, some had fallen asleep. That means God had put them to death. Waiting to let others go first is another expression of love. It goes along with preferring one another. It corresponds with the idea of regarding one another as more important than yourself. Some people are taught this from childhood. It used to be in society, manners were taught in growing up. And people had manners, and those manners were wait for others to come to the table. Don't grab something first. Make sure you don't put your hands in that. And yet, now people rush to the front, grab the best button line, even grown-ups who've developed bad habits. Well, we can apply this in so many ways. Yes, at waiting at the table for others to sit down and join you first, saying no to your hunger pangs, respecting the right of others to come and sit down with you. But many applications. What about when there's the favorite snack on the table in the back? You need a button line, cut and first get there. It's like, I've got to get there. This is where the rubber meets the road, right? Just in simple things like that. Rushing to get the first this or rushing to get the first that. Hold back sometimes. Hold a door for someone. Allow someone else to have a spot, to have a chair. There are many day-by-day applications for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, another one another command. The very end of this epistle. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. We'll see this all over the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The early church's customary way of greeting each other was a kiss. This is seen at the end of many of the epistles, 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, 1 Peter 5, 14, Romans 16, 16, among others. This Christian greeting of other Christians was not to be a formality, but true warmth. It is called holy because it was set apart from other kinds of kisses. Certainly not a romantic kiss. The physical attraction or sex has no part in this at all. This was not a sister to a brother embrace and kiss, or a brother to a sister. Nor was this the kind of kiss that would be a kiss of allegiance one might make to a king's hand or ring. Rather, a genuine kiss. Certainly not a deceitful kiss like Judas offered to Christ. This was brother to brother, sister to sister, a kiss to the cheek. The point is that love even manifests itself in the way we greet one another when we see each other. When you see each other in a grocery store, when you see each other here at church, when you greet each other in each other's homes, how do you react when you see the other? What is the response that you give? Here we have a urging in the realm of love to guide even the way we are to think of each other as we first see each other and greet one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Here it is. Love one another means a warm, kindly kind of greeting. Obviously, we don't necessarily in our culture give a kiss to the cheek, although some do. But this means when you see each other, love is going to do more than sort of a cold, weak handshake just to do your duty and stick your hands back in your pockets. Some of you young men need to learn that. Put your hand out there and show some, at least some enthusiasm for the people you're meeting, please. This indicates some thoughtful kind of embrace. There was something to be hearty about the greeting. I think also it probably showed that in some cases where there had been hard feelings and there had been a difficulty that had been worked through, they were able to greet each other warmly, which shows they'd moved beyond that. They'd reconciled. A loving church has a warm greeting. Well, why don't more people greet me warmly then? Well, I'm going to help you to understand the answer to that question. Do you know why people don't greet you warmly? Here it is. Because you don't greet them warmly. Because the look on your face does not look like, I'm so glad to see you again. And they read it just like you read it. You look across, you try to figure out what they're thinking. The person looks upset. I don't think they like me. That looks too risky. What if I smile and they don't? What if they look at me weird? And so you withhold. I'm not going to be happy. Go ahead and make yourself a fool. Maybe it'll spread over to someone else. Maybe it'll spread over to something else. I love coming to work each day here in the office, because there are always those that greet with a nice, warm greeting. And sometimes, frankly, my head is elsewhere. I'm just like doing my thing, and I'm like, huh? And I had to think about this. I had to bring myself out of myself sometimes and say, There's that person. I maybe haven't seen him for several weeks. How you doing? What's going on? And don't just say, how you doing? Like it's a hi. You say, how you doing? Try to mean it. Try to look in their eyes. Try to square your shoulders. Try to want to be interested in what's going on. That's too complicated. You don't want to hear. No, really, I want to hear. Greet one another like that. Love begets love. Warmth leads to more warmth. Coals together that are warm make the fire hotter. When you're warm, there's a greater chance it'll rub off and someone will be warm back to you. 8, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians is known as the epistle of freedom. Through faith in Christ, we're set free from the requirements of the Mosaic law, all fulfilled in Christ. We now embrace a new law, the law of love, and we have freedom in Christ by faith alone. Circumcision and other Mosaic requirements are no longer needed. As Christians, we have opportunity then to do many, many things. The gates have been blown open wide, and we have freedoms that are not against the law of God. We as believers are free to enjoy life and live for God. There's no command in the Bible against eating. No command in the Bible against drinking unless we are in excess. We have no command in the Bible restricting joy. No command in the Bible telling us not to enjoy life. But with all this freedom we've been given in Christ, we're commanded, don't use your freedom to serve yourself. Use your freedom to serve who? One another, right? Serve one another. There it is. You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You've been granted freedom so you can serve. Extending it beyond the immediate concern of Paul to the Galatians who'd been bewitched by a false gospel, we can apply it in many ways. We are free to enjoy life. We are free to enjoy each other, our hobbies, our friends, our activities. We're free to go places and travel. We don't have to have a guilty conscience about any of these things. The life in Christ is a free life. Why anyone would not want to be a Christian is beyond me. But I'm like you. I like playing. I like traveling. I like adventure. But just because I and you have freedom, and we may even have the money and set aside money to do it, doesn't mean it's always, listen, the best use of our time. One of the great spiritual pitfalls of living in modern America is that there are too many things to do. It's so distracting. We just got back from Ocean City, just 2 days down there, one night. It's amazing what a hotel costs for one night. And you have so much down there. There's parasailing and jet skiing and surfing and kite flying and fishing and crabbing and kayaking and Ripley's Believe It or Not and arcades and miniature golf and water parks and rides and festivals and events and restaurants and more restaurants and on and on and on. Tons of fun things to do in America, and that's just one vacation town. Ask yourself, why is that a bad thing? That's what I'm doing this week. All of the freedom is clearly granted by a gracious Lord to us. We are really blessed to be in this country. But there's a snare in all that freedom and all that activity to your spiritual life. The snare is it becomes such an important thing. It distracts you from growing. It distracts you from the love of Christ. It distracts you from serving other people. Just because something is lawful doesn't mean that it is profitable, right? You may have bought the lie in your own mind that you feel gypped in life because you didn't get to do, and then you fill in the name of someone that you know has done more things than you and traveled more places and has more money and has more toys and gets more opportunities. And in your mind, you're like, but I haven't even done that much, and so I ought to have the right to do more and more and more. The Bible guides us here too. It says, in use of your time, service toward others is greater. It's more important. It's a wiser use of time. You will be honored by God more if you spend the bulk of your time serving one another and less of your time playing. Sometimes the brethren exercise their freedoms in Christ so much they're not even around long enough to be counted faithful enough in the meetings so that even one ministry can be handed to them and they can take that ministry and then go and be counted on to do it. I remember as a ministry leader in a former church, We're always trying to get people to help out with the ministry. And you look around the church and you look, well, these people are doing tons, these people are doing little, and these people over here are doing hardly anything, if anything at all. And so we would regularly target them and go to them and say, hey, we notice you've been coming. This is your church. How about giving some time in service? And there was always from this one family, fun-loving family. If you saw the family, you'd like the family. They're energetic family. But it was always the same thing. Well, our family's doing such and such this weekend. That's what you've been saying the last 10 weekends in a row. That's what you said last spring and last fall and the year before that. When does your family learn what Christ taught, and that is serve one another? When are you going to start setting the right example for your family and telling your family to sacrifice for others and serve others? You could be so filled with family events, you disobey Christ and you don't serve one another. Don't keep declining to help. Don't keep saying, I'm too busy. That can be selfish. Scripture constantly exhorts us to spend our lives serving one another. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus came into the world. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have lived as long as he wanted to. The Son of Man did not come to be served. That would have been easy, right? I'm the Son of Man. I've come down from the clouds. I want 10,000 at my left hand. I want 10,000 at my right hand. Bring me all of the fun. Bring me the best ships. I want to enjoy this world. I'm here for only 33 years, and I want to have it nice. Did he do that? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Don't forget, that's the one you claim to follow. That's the one you're singing to on Sunday morning. Someone who gives. Sometimes we think Friday, 5 o'clock hits, that's when your job ends, and it's sing yabba dabba doo, and it's off to do what you need to do on the weekend. Well, there should be rewards for hard work. I'm not saying that. But service is a reward and will be rewarded by Christ. We're here to give and serve and sacrifice. Can people count on you to be there? In this, we show our love for our Savior. A humble mind actively looks for needs to be met. Doesn't look around. I didn't hear of any needs. Did you? I didn't hear. Oh, great. Let's go have some fun. There are needs. There are lots of needs. Just ask. Just ask. Love asks. Yes? Yes? Love asks. Where is there somebody in need? What can I do? Where can I serve? Ask. Look around. Read. Pray. It's not about you. I know this is the hardest time of the year to tell people. This is July. Oh, you think about the vacation you're about to go on. Now, I'm going on vacation. Take your vacation. Enjoy your vacation. Brother Ross is on vacation right now. Pray you rest. That's not the point. Serve. You'll enjoy your vacation more. There's so much more. There's so much more. I want to turn back to Ephesians 4, but we don't have time for that. We'll pick up there next time. May God increase our hearts. May God stretch our hearts. May we confess our sins where we need to. I'm going to pray, and then Brother Brian's going to come. He's going to talk about our walk through, our tour of the annex building. And we'll also be having our congregational meeting. We'll be assembling back here. Alan, what time? Is it noon? At congregational meeting will be an hour from now. The tour is from 11-ish on. Brian will come and explain all of that. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to you for an amazing love you've demonstrated toward us and your Son. We feel we're just scratching the surface and understanding how a cold, selfish attitude permeates the way we live, the way we make excuses, the way we look around to try to dare anyone to have more love. And when they don't, we don't. Teach us the joy of love. Teach us the fellowship we have with you as we learn love. Amen.